I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea, for many other believers who've never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong. Freedom from rules and new life in Christ. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Let your roots grow down into Him, and let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed the spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. With Him, you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by His victory over them on the cross. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ Himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For He holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and He has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires.
Lord, so we are in the book of Colossians. That reading came from Colossians chapter 2. We're on a journey through the book of Colossians together as a church family. So if you have your Bible, you can turn in your copy of God's Word to that chapter of Scripture, or your smartphone if that's more your pace. And while you got that smartphone out, I don't know if we mentioned this or not. If you're a guest with us, if you flip over to the back of your worship guide, there should be a connect with us opportunity on the back of that. We'd love for you to go ahead and fill that out. You can do that a couple ways. You can do it using your smartphone, or you can just fill out that form physically. And then later when we pass those baskets, you can drop that into the offering plate. But we're glad you're here this morning if you're a guest with us. It is our just kind of our regular thing to just journey through books of the Bible together. And so we are journeying through this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And this morning we're looking at Colossians chapter 2. A good start doesn't necessarily mean a good finish. That's what this chapter of Scripture is about. So believe it or not, I actually ran cross country in high school. I know that's hard to believe, looking at my physique at the current moment, but back in the day, I wasn't ever any good at it, but I did run cross country. And part of the reason why I ran cross country was because I played basketball, and my basketball coach figured a way to cheat the system. So what he did was my assistant basketball coach became the cross country coach, and we all had to try out for cross country as a way of getting in shape for basketball, because you couldn't practice or train for basketball season until like a 1 month before the season started. So as a way to get us in shape, we all had to try out for cross country, and he knew who was there because our assistant basketball coach was the cross country coach. So that was the reason why I ran cross country. And one of the best basketball players on our team, his name was Anthony, ran cross country, and surprisingly, Anthony was like really good at cross country. He would do really well in the practices, and so he actually decided that he was actually going to try to compete on the cross country team. And so Anthony towered over everybody else that ran cross country. He was a big guy, and at the first race, Anthony was fast out the gate. I mean, he was with like the best runners in this meet. I was way, way back behind these guys. But Anthony, he jumped out fast out of the gate. He's running with the leaders. And I'm like, man, this is incredible. Like, Ant, who's never played or never run cross country before, he's doing really well. I mean, he got so far out in front of me that I couldn't see him at a certain point at this meet. But around the 2 mile mark, suddenly Ant came into view. I could see him up there in the distance. And around the 2.5 mile mark, I passed him. Though he started out really well, he didn't finish the race. And that was, in fact, the last race that Anthony ever ran for cross country. He decided he would keep his skills reserved for the basketball court. One of the greatest dangers that we face as Christians is starting well, but then somewhere along the way, getting sidetracked or confused or deceived as Christians. As followers of Jesus, we face this threat of not finishing the way that we started. Some of you are perhaps newer to the faith. Maybe you're a newer Christian, and your zeal for Christ at this moment in time is contagious. You're fired up or lit, as the kids these days would say. That was the Colossians. The Colossians were new believers. And in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul says of this Colossian church that he rejoices to see how well-ordered the Colossians are and the strength of their faith in Christ. When he hears the report about the Colossians, he's excited. They are living for Jesus. And yet, Paul feels the need to warn them to stay lit, to stay on fire, to not get sidetracked in their faith by false teaching. And so this section of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, it really gets us into the body of the letter. And it's the body of the letter to the Colossians is a caution for them to not get distracted or deceived in their faith, to not get off track, to not end up off course. Even though they were on the path now, there was this ever-present danger of getting off course. As one commentator explains it, the Colossian Christians have started well. They're even continuing well. It is the future for which Paul is concerned. And so this section of Paul's letter is like a vaccination against heresy. It's a preventative measure, right? So this isn't treatment. It's not as if the Colossians have already been infected with false teaching. That doesn't seem to be what's going on here. They're not infected and need antibiotics. They haven't been infected yet, but they need a vaccination, a preventative measure to guard them from getting off course, from getting infected by false teaching. And so to keep them healthy, Paul is going to give them three words. He's going to give them a reminder, then he's going to give them a warning, and then he's going to give them a call or an exhortation. So this vaccination is a series of three shots. It's a commendation of Christ, then it's a caution against captivating philosophies, and then thirdly, a call to continue on just as they started. So let's look at these one at a time. Let's first look at how Paul commends the completeness of Jesus Christ to the Colossians. Paul wants these Colossians to remember just who their Lord is and what he has done for them. If you've been with us every week of this Colossians series, you're starting to pick up on something. This whole letter of Colossians is all about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. Okay, but we can't tire of hearing that. We need to be reminded of that and hear that over and over and over. We're going to hear it again this morning. Paul starts by reminding the Colossians just who Jesus is. Look at verse 3. Paul says, in him, that's referring to Jesus, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then look at verse 9. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him. The first thing Paul wants to do to guard these Colossians from false teaching is he wants them to simply remember Jesus. He wants them to fix their attention, their gaze on Jesus. He wants to remind them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. And this is a good word for us. So maybe you're a parent in the room this morning, and when you take a peek outside, it's a dark, scary world out there. And the immediate impulse for you when you turn on the TV or when you look outside is to hide your kids and hide your wife, right? You want a bomb shelter away, and you want to immediately begin to tell your kids everything that's wrong with the world and what not to do and what not to believe and who the bad people are. That's a temptation for our churches as well, isn't it? It's a temptation for the church to be known more for what we're against, what we stand against, than who we're for. To focus all of our attention on all that's wrong with our city and our world. That's a temptation when we get on social media. Now, do we need to know what God's word says to various issues we are currently facing? Yes, we do. Do we need to be on our guard? Yes, we do. Should we take firm stances on what the scriptures teach regarding right and wrong and truth and falsehood? Absolutely. But fundamentally, we need to start with who we're for before we focus on what we're against. We need to start by focusing on Jesus. That's what Paul does with the Colossians. Parents, let's show our kids, before we show them anything that we're against, let's show them that we are for Jesus. They need to see us living for Jesus. They need to see us worshiping Jesus. When we walk in here on Sunday mornings, they should see you, mom and dad, giving your all to Jesus. And in the middle of the week, they should see you giving your life to Jesus. And church, let's be a church that is known for being in love with Jesus. Before we get to the cautions and the concerns, which are necessary, let's first commend Christ to our kids and to our world. Let's be known for being a church that loves Jesus. That's what Paul does here. He starts with Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Do you remember that question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, when he turns and he looks at his apostles and he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they begin to give a list back to Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others say that you're the prophet Elijah who has returned. Some say that you're one of the other prophets. And then Jesus pressed them. Well, who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus wants to do with every one of us, by the way. He wants to press us to the question at a personal level. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. Peter goes a step further. He says, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks back at Simon and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here, Paul reminds the Colossians of this same reality. Jesus is not merely a prophet. Jesus is not simply a man. Jesus is the God-man. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. And he says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is Lord over every rule and authority. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that revelation, as Jesus reminded Peter, is a gift of grace. If you sit in your chair this morning and you believe that, if you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what Jesus says to Peter is also true for us. That is a gracious revelation of God the Father. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father who is in heaven, you should give him thanks. We should walk in here every week as a people ready to celebrate because God has lifted the veil off of our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. That's grace. Maybe you sit here this morning and your heart is being opened up to this reality. You haven't always believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Maybe up to this point, you've never believed that. But if God is beginning to reveal that to you, it's because he is gracious and he wants you to believe in his Son, Jesus. Paul reminds the Colossians that Jesus is the fullness of God. And then he moves from who Jesus is to what Jesus has done for them. Look at verse 11. Paul says, you were also circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Four things Paul says Christ has done for the Colossians and for us. First, he says Christ has given us a new heart. He says, he uses this language of circumcision, which might be a little weird if you're not used to the New Testament, but circumcision was in the Old Testament, it was a sign that demonstrated that who belonged to God. It was a sign, a symbol of God's people being set apart and belonging to him. And Paul here says that Jesus has circumcised you, not physically, but with a heart circumcision. He has marked you as his own by giving you a new heart. Through union with Christ by faith, you have been given a new heart. And so the prophets in the Old Testament begin to talk about this day coming when God would establish a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. And this, Paul says, is what Jesus has done. He has entered into a new covenant with us by giving us new hearts. Secondly, he says that Jesus has made us spiritually alive. Through faith in Christ, we have been born from above. Paul says we have been raised from the dead. We were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We were dead in our sins, but through Jesus, we have been made alive. Paul would write to the Ephesian church, and he would tell them, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't just sick. Okay, you weren't just a little off, you were dead in your sins. But God, don't you love that? Verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were dead, but you have been made spiritually alive. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, it's because Jesus has breathed life into your soul. He has resurrected you to new life. Thirdly, it says that Jesus has not only given us new hearts and made us alive, but Jesus has deleted our guilt. He's deleted our guilt. It says that he erased the certificate of debt with all of its obligations that stood against us and opposed us by taking it to the cross and nailing it to the cross. So let me help us out this morning. Here is reality. The reality is that God is all-knowing. The Bible's word for this is omniscient. God knows everything, which in a sense is terrifying. Because it means that God knows the things about you that no one else knows. God knows the thoughts that you think. God knows the things that you do behind closed doors when no one else is looking. God knows your motives. God knows the actual things that you have actually done, every single one of them. And all of those, Paul says, are listed. They're known. And they stand against you. They condemn you. When you stand before God on the last day, no one will stand on their own merit, because every single one of those thoughts and actions condemns you before a holy God who says, the only way you're getting into my perfect heaven is for you to be righteous, to be perfect, to be holy. Nobody gets in. There is a record of debt that stands against you. But here's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus took that certificate of debt. He took that list that is miles long of every single thing that you've ever thought or done that stands against God, that is sinful, and he took it to the cross with him, and he nailed it to the cross. He suffered for every single one of those sins in his body, in his flesh, on that tree. He suffered in our place and absorbed the debt that we deserve to pay. He took our punishment upon himself so that you get a deleted history. The record of debt was nailed to the cross. It is done away with. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has taken all of our sins and they have been cast as far as the east is from the west. They are no more. Jesus has deleted the record of debt that stood against us. He has deleted all of our guilt. We, through Jesus, stand forgiven. Fourthly, Jesus has defeated our enemies. It says that Jesus, I love this, Paul, he kind of gets caught up here. He gets excited here, because it says that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's referring to the spiritual realm. It's referring to Satan and all of his cronies. Jesus has disarmed them because he disgraced them publicly. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he triumphed over his enemies. He stands over them. He is all powerful. There is no accusation that can be brought against us because of Jesus. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The enemy has no power over us. He has nothing that he can say of us, because Christ has triumphed over our enemies. He has paid for our sins. He is raised from the dead. He is victorious. He is glorious. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done for us. And we need to know this reality deep down in our souls. To guard us from getting off track in our faith, the number one thing that we can do is to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Don't you love that old song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We look upon Jesus, and as we meditate on Jesus and rehearse what he's done for us, we are kept. We are kept in the path. We are guarded from falling by the wayside. And so we need to do things like memorize scriptures that remind us of the gospel. Scriptures like Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scriptures like John 3:16, that God so loved the world. World stands for the ungodly, the broken, the needy. For God so loved sinners like me that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to sing the gospel like the kids have done for us this morning. They sang the gospel to us, and that reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. We need to practice sharing the gospel. We need to rehearse the gospel until we're good at sharing it. And then we need to regularly come to worship and go to things like gospel community. Why? Why do we need gospel community? Why do we need... So our church, if you're new with us, our church is a collection of what we call gospel communities, which are small groups that get together. And one of the things that we try to do regularly when we get together is just to remind each other of the gospel. I need to hear the truth of the gospel on my sister's lips. I need her to tell it to me. I need the truth of the gospel on my brother's lips. I need to be reminded regularly by someone else who Jesus is and what he's done for me. That's why we have gospel communities. In my experience, folks who get confused or who end up abandoning the faith started off not by immediately denouncing their faith, not by immediate apostasy, but by distancing themselves from the promises of God and the people of God. People who end up off the path, they started off simply by distancing themselves from God's promises and God's people. So don't lose sight of Jesus and what he's done for you so that you won't be deceived and drawn away by empty lies. And this leads into the second thing that Paul wants to do for us in this letter. He starts by reminding us of Jesus, but then he goes on to warn us about empty religion. So after commending Christ to the Colossians, Paul then moves to cautioning them against being captivated by things other than Jesus. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ." When we read that word philosophy, we might think of it in the more narrow way we sometimes use it, like the class that you take in college and you study philosophy. But the word here has a broader meaning to really refer to any idea or system of thought. It refers to any idea that contradicts the truth of the gospel. It is any idea rooted in human tradition rather than in the teachings of Jesus. Now, this would certainly include other religions, false religions. There were plenty of those in the first century. There are plenty of those today, right? And we definitely want to avoid those, right? We want to avoid teachings that contradict outright the teachings of Christianity. But I think it's unlikely that the Colossians would have been led astray by an outright denial of Jesus. That was unlikely. Remember, they were lit, right? They were on fire for Jesus. What would have been much more likely was that they would be led off base by a subtle addition to the gospel. That's what's at risk here. As one commentator explained it, the teachers that Paul is warning against were probably not denying that Christ was central to God's saving purposes. They seem rather to be arguing that certain practices must be added in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. See, the lurking danger for many of us is not to just outright deny Jesus. It's to diminish Jesus by feeling like we need to ever so subtly add things onto our lives beyond the gospel. The danger for all of us is a Jesus plus gospel. This raises a really big question for us. Fundamentally, what is your understanding of Christianity? Is your understanding of Christianity this? That the Bible is filled with God's will for my life, and to be a Christian, I must keep his rules and make sure that I'm doing everything I can to prove to him and others that I'm a follower of his son Jesus. Is that what you understand the gospel to be? The Bible is this book that tells me God's will for my life, and so I need to keep the rules that are found in it to prove to God and to others that I'm truly a follower of Jesus. Is that how you understand the gospel? Or is it that the Bible is a story of God's plan to rescue sinners from their complete inability to save themselves by sending his son Jesus to accomplish salvation for us? And he invites me into a relationship with himself simply by trusting in and following Jesus Christ. Those may sound similar. Those are drastically different. Is Christianity fundamentally, I must do? Or is it fundamentally, Christ has done? Is it, we believe in grace after all we can do? Or is it, nothing to the cross I bring, simply to the cross I cling? Is Christianity primarily a religion, a system of proving ourselves to God? Or is it primarily a relationship, friendship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? The major warning that Paul is issuing in this chapter of Scripture is this: do not let anyone come along after me, imposing upon you a system of religion that does not have knowing and loving Christ at its heart. Don't let anyone come in and ever so subtly add things to the gospel that distract you from the reality that the gospel is simply knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Don't believe that after putting faith in Jesus, you need to move on to proving yourself by doing a whole bunch of religious things. That's the temptation. That was the temptation in the first century, and that's the temptation in the 21st century. And here's what Paul is saying: you never move past Jesus. Amen? You never move past Jesus. You never have to take the prove yourself approach. Some of you are living this morning by the prove yourself approach under the guise of Christianity. I want you to hear the good news this morning. You are free from having to prove yourself. You never could prove yourself anyway. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet fail at one point, he has become guilty of all. You cannot prove yourself. Here's the good news: Christ has proven himself for you. He's done all the proving for you. You are free. He's done everything. So rest in him. Look at verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. There is so much here that we don't have time to unpack this morning. Let me try to summarize what Paul is getting at. There were these false teachers, it seems, that were going around who were saying that to truly be a Christian, or perhaps they were phrasing it this way: to get to your next level of spirituality. Ever heard that one before? I'm just trying to get to my next level. They were saying that Christians needed to add to their faith in Jesus certain spiritual practices. Don't eat this, practice this, don't do that. Now here's the problem with this approach: God hadn't said these things. It sounded holy and spiritual. It was couched in really biblical Christianese language. The problem was God hadn't commanded it. It was an addition to the gospel. Paul calls it vain religion. That word vain means empty. What Paul is saying here is that adding all of that to your life is utterly powerless. It accomplishes nothing for you. It has the appearance of power, but in reality, it's totally futile. So let me help us out this morning. Anytime someone comes along and says, to truly be a Christian, as soon as you hear those words, you need to pump the brakes, right? The flag should go up. The radar should go off. Chances are you are about to get a Jesus plus gospel. Now, here's the danger. These can sound like really spiritual things. If you were truly a Christian, you would give more. If you were truly a Christian, you would be in the hard places. If you were truly a Christian, you'd go to church 3 times a week, not 2. If you were truly a Christian, we've heard these things before. They sound really spiritual. They sound really effective. Paul says, thinking that those things make you more holy, make you more righteous before God, make you better than others, pump the brakes. You have gotten off track. But this can get really confusing, can't it? Right? Because those sound like really good things. Praying, fasting, holy days. And you can actually go to Scripture and you can find verses for all of these things, right? Doesn't the Bible talk about fasting and keeping the Sabbath day holy? In fact, it does. The problem was not that these guys liked to fast or to keep certain days or to abstain from certain foods. That was not the problem. The problem was that they believed that in doing those things, it made them more holy. They believed that doing and not doing certain things made God like them more and made them more righteous than others. That was the problem. And so Paul is issuing a warning to say, if anyone comes along and begins to tell you that you need to add to your faith in Jesus, fill in the blank, to truly be loved by God, don't take the bait. Do not listen to them. Any religion that places the emphasis on you doing things rather than on what Jesus has already done is devoid of power and is empty. Can I let you in on something? That is every religion under the sun besides Christianity. Every religion under the sun comes to you and says, in some form or in some fashion, you must do this and live. Only Christianity comes along and says, it's all been done. Just believe. Just trust in Jesus. Just hope in Him. Just believe in Him. And so what Paul here is saying is, keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your faith squarely resting on Jesus Christ. And so if you fast, fast in order to focus on Christ. If you pray, pray in order to focus and connect with Christ. If you keep the Sabbath, do so to rest in Christ. Don't do these things to prove yourself to God. Don't do them to earn your stripes with God. See, there is a way of doing religious things that is beautiful and Christ-centered. But there's also a way of doing religious things that is self-centered and ugly. And it all comes down to your heart. It all comes down to your focus. And what these false teachers were espousing was a form of Christianity that took eyes off of the finished work of Christ, that took eyes off of Jesus and placed them on self. And Paul says that this kind of religion is fruitless. Any religion that puts the focus on ourselves is fruitless. It's no better, in fact, Paul says, than paganism. Did you know that legalism, or keeping the rules, right? An approach to God that says keep the rules. Legalistic Christianity gets you no closer to God than worshiping the sun god Ra. Both are equally fruitless and empty. But the conclusion is not to abandon any and all rituals and practices, right? So, caution, hear what I'm saying this morning. All right. The response to this sermon is not, oh, so I don't have to do any of that stuff to prove myself to God, so I should just go live like a hellion. No, Jesus taught us to pray and to fast and to give and to do many other things. But he taught us to do them as a means of connecting with God. Christianity is fundamentally about a relationship with our Creator and with our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we understand this, it also, by the way, puts an end to the opposite extreme of licentiousness. Inasmuch as religion doesn't get you closer to God, neither does rebellion. You can't focus on having a relationship with Jesus by disobeying Him, right? So what Paul is not saying is that the gospel frees you to go live however you want to. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that in an effort to avoid legalism, we should go all become libertines and live like the world. Ironically, that would just be another form of religion. You can be religious in keeping the rules, or you can be religious in breaking the rules. Both of those are the same thing at the end of the day. They're both self-centered religion. Christianity is totally different because it is fundamentally not focused on yourself. It's focused on Jesus. And this leads us into the last thing that Paul offers to us as a solution for avoiding this off-ramp. After cautioning us about being captivated by empty religion, he calls the Colossians to do one simple thing. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul says, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him. The way in is the way forward. How did the Colossians receive Jesus? They received Jesus by hearing about Jesus, by turning from their sins, and by trusting in Christ to save them and to satisfy them. And Paul says, as you received, that's the way you live. Just as you receive, so walk in him. The Christian life from beginning to end is faith and repentance. The great reformer Martin Luther, his first thesis, the 95 Theses, his first thesis was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not something you do one time. Repentance is something we do often. Every time we take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on something else, it beckons for repentance. Turn back to Jesus. Repentance is actually good news. Repentance is saying Jesus is better. That's what repentance is. It's realizing, oh, I've forgotten the gospel again, and I've looked to something else to save me or something else to satisfy me, and it's by the grace of God being reminded, no, Jesus is better than that, and it's going, yep, Jesus is better. I turn back to him. That's what repentance is. That's what Martin Luther means when he says the whole life of the Christian is one of repentance and faith in Jesus. The entirety of the Christian life is turning from those other things and putting our faith back in Jesus. We never move past this. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Notice what Paul says, rooted and built up and established in the faith. Rooted, it's an agricultural metaphor. Deep roots are what anchor a tree. And what Paul here is saying is that we draw our spiritual strength and our spiritual nutrients from Christ, from the gospel. Right? We don't go draw our spiritual strength. We don't draw spiritual nutrients from anything other than Christ. Rooted in Christ. Then he uses a construction metaphor, an engineering metaphor. He says, built up in him. If you know anything about construction, you know that the foundation is everything. If you have a faulty foundation, the whole building will crumble. Paul says, we build our lives on Jesus. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. We don't ever move past Jesus. Evangelist John Berridge sums it up well for us when he says, run, John, run, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it lends me wings. Let's pray together. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the gospel I love. Lord, we are so inclined to abandon the firm foundation of the gospel and to lean on our own merit, to put our trust in our own efforts, to lose sight of the main thing and to make Christianity into a religion of proving ourselves to you. God, free us from these lies. I pray that you would awaken us to the amazing reality that what you want from us is loving, intimate relationship. God, let intimacy be with you, inform how we live. And may we obey, not to prove ourselves to you, but because we love you. And may we obey, not in anxious toil, but in restful relationship. Jesus, you said that your yoke is easy and that your burden is light. You said that you came to give us abundant life. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would help our unbelief this morning. Open us up afresh and anew to the freedom of the gospel this morning. As we receive Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, may we continue in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.